Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 13 this morning, and Acts chapter 14 as well. I'm going to be in both places here as we study through what I consider an important passage in understanding the Pauline doctrine of grace as reported to us by Luke, the historian. A number of years ago, Sarah and I had a sabbatical. It was actually in 2003, and in 2002, they sent Amy, Sarah, and I, actually you sent the three of us up to Wheaton, Illinois, to the team headquarters. And so we spent a week there going through different topics and things about the mission field and what missionaries encounter, and so it was a really wonderful time. But one of our speakers, these were mostly veteran missionaries that came to speak to us during that week, and it surprised me. Several things surprised me. One surprised me that they told us as a class that many of the applicants to go to the mission field do not believe in the eternal lostness of human beings. That most of the people who apply, this is back then, so it's probably even worse now, do not believe that hell is eternal. So, you know, of course, the doctrinal statement of team clearly says that they do believe that, as do I. It's one of the reasons why you go and tell the gospel, because of the lostness of man and the punishment, the eternal punishment for not believing. But we had one speaker who came, and he was one of the first missionaries, first people into Papua New Guinea. He was going into an area where you have tribes. It's a tribal environment. The average lifespan is in the 30s. Very, very primitive. And he told us about his experiences in that mission field. And I thought, when am I ever going to have a chance like this again? So I raised my hand, you know, at an appropriate time. And I said, since you are, and I recited what he had already told us and what had been told to us about us, you're going into tribes that have never seen the light of civilization. They know of no other part of the world, right? Truly a primitive situation. I said, would you address the topic of the noble savage, please? What do you think his response was? He just laughed out loud and said there is absolutely no such thing. And then he recounted, started going through some of the practices of the tribes, which are too gross for a Sunday morning. But you know, you look at this whole concept of God gives light in creation. You can see all kinds of things about God. You can see that He's eternal, that He's unlimited in power, that everyone is accountable to this God. You can go to Romans 1 and see these things. But is that sufficient light for a person to actually come to a saving knowledge? And the answer is no, it isn't. If someone would by chance respond to that light, God would certainly send them more light. But in the history of world missions, that's not how it works. You go into the darkness and you are there a light. That's far more biblical. It was God's intent that Israel be the light to the darkness of the Gentiles, and they failed at that. And then it's His intention that we go to all the world and preach the gospel to every person. That we go everywhere and give the gospel. And what that costs is monumental, but in the purposes of God, it's a very small thing. So I want to talk to you about how to respond to light. And if you look in Acts chapter 13, starting in verses 44 through 49... what we're told, very simply, is that when the light comes, what God wants us to do is rejoice and believe the word of God. Let's look at verse 44. They're in Antioch, and they've already had their dispute with the synagogue rulers. There were proselytes, Gentiles, who'd converted to Judaism in that synagogue, and they had a good number believe, but they were being pled with that they would return the next Sabbath. So the next Saturday, we have the account before us. So it's kind of a continuation of the first Saturday, except in the interval of 7 days, there were tons of other people who heard about what's going on. Verse 44, and on the coming Sabbath, almost or nearly all the city was assembled to hear the word of God. So they're obviously no longer in the synagogue. There's a public place now where they're convening, and they're going to hear Paul and Barnabas, both of whom are called apostles, as they explain the word of God. They're going to teach the word of God. You know, in terms of what we're about as a church, teaching God's word is fundamental and critical and crucial to what we believe actually makes a difference in people's lives. Long term, there isn't anything better than a steady diet of the word of God. And here's the whole city, they're coming together to hear something that the Jews had failed to communicate. Verse 45. And the Jews, now the Jews having seen the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and were reviling the things being spoken by Paul, speaking out against and blaspheming. So the Jews, their motivation is jealousy. They're not trying to reason. They're actually just reviling. They're making fun of. They're contradicting the arguments, the things that are being spoken. And in the process, Luke says that they're blaspheming as they're doing this. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas, having spoken boldly. So the Holy Spirit in this reviling, in this intense whole city arena where emotions are running very high, the conflicts of ideas are massive. The Jews understand the implications that they are going to lose their hold over the keepers of religion in this city. And Paul and Barnabas, all of a sudden they're emboldened to speak without restraint. So to these Jews now, they had reasoned, they had presented, they had engaged in private discourse. Now it's the time for public censure. Nothing that they had done to this point had worked. And so Paul and Barnabas step up and speak boldly. To you, that's emphatic, to you it was necessary first, that is, in first in order, to be spoken the word of God. So Paul's saying to these Jews, it was our biblical responsibility to speak God's word first to you. But as much as you reject it and are not worthy, you're judging yourselves not worthy of eternal life, behold, we are being turned to the Gentiles. It's not that we are turning to the Gentiles, it's a passive nuance. They're being forced to take the word of God directly to the Gentiles rather than going through the Jews. So it's necessary, first off, to speak the word of God to the Jews, but these Jews have judged themselves. You are judging yourselves, not that Paul is judging them, but they are judging themselves not to be worthy of eternal life. Wow. So the message is given out, and Paul says, you're judges, you've made it clear, you're not worthy of eternal life. Now, we are turning, we're being turned to the Gentiles. Well, you can imagine the Gentiles' excitement over this, and we'll see that as we go through this. But I want to spend a significant amount of time on verses 47, 48, and 49. This is an important passage because it really shows the bias of the translators. I remember this coming up in a question and answer session in way upstate in Burundi. We had a place where we were staying that wasn't too far, but we would leave usually about 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, and we'd go to the place where we were training the pastors, and then we'd teach all day, go back to the hotel for lunch because we couldn't eat the food that the pastors ate. It wasn't safe for us. And then we'd come back and we'd teach until it was dark. And I remember sitting on a platform with Richard and Charlie and myself, and it was already dark. So there's 100 pastors in this big, old, dilapidated school building. And there were about 3 light bulbs hanging down from the ceiling with one of these little 30-watt CFLs sitting in it. So everything's dark. The walls are dark. The people are black. The ceiling is dark because the light hangs down. And there's wasps that live in the building. They don't kill the wasps because the wasps, if they bite you, will hurt you. It's a different worldview. We kill the wasps because those wasps will bite you. They leave them alone. But thousands of wasps flying around. And Charlie and Richard and I are sitting on this platform having taught all day long. And one of the pastors raises his hand and he says, "I have a question about Acts chapter 13. And so he says, "What does it mean? And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, he's a Bible student and he's studying scriptures, and he comes across this verse in his Bible: "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, we teach, and we taught them, as I teach you, that whoever believes receives everlasting life. And the message is, believe. And he comes to a verse like this, and he's troubled by it, because it says that only those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so it's 9 o'clock at night, and it's dark, and we're dead tired, and Charlie looked at me, and Richard looked at Charlie, and so we passed it back and forth, and Charlie and Richard didn't say anything. And I said, so they were both looking at me, and I said, "There's something wrong with this verse. I know. I've translated it, and I've studied it in the past, but for the life of me, I cannot remember what the problem is here. can we leave this? Let me study it tonight, and I'll get back with you first thing in the morning, and let me do some homework." And they all said, "Oh, yay." So they all said yes. And so that night I went back, and oh yeah, now I remember. I couldn't remember on the spot. But today what I'd like to do is go through this verse with some detail, as I did the next day. I spent 20 minutes on it and explained to them what this passage is all about and why it's poorly translated. So you don't have to travel to the dark hills of Africa to figure out what's going on. And you'll also see that there are biases in our translations based on a person's theology. But in verse 47, Paul explains what the Jews should have done. "For thus the Lord has commanded to us," in perfect tense, whenever it's talking about Scripture, it always was stated and then it remains forever. "This is what the Lord has commanded to us." He's speaking to themselves, Barnabas and Paul, as Jews. This is what God's told us. He also told it to them, but they rejected it. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. "Behold, this is what the Lord is telling us. I have set you to light of Gentiles. In other words, if you just translated this simply, I placed you, I set you as a Gentile light. That's what he said. That's what he's telling the Jews. You're a Gentile light. How many of you have night lights? I hate night lights. Whenever we have the grandkids over, we have to go turn these night lights on, and they shine under my door, and the next day I remember them and I go turn them off. I don't like night lights. I don't like any light when I sleep. It's terrible. Raised on a farm, we turned all the lights off. There were no lights at all. And now as soon as I have, if there's a little blue light anywhere in my room, I can't sleep. I wake up right away, which makes it tough to travel because you always have light coming through the curtains no matter what you do. But, you know, you just get used to it. He said, I have set you a Gentile light. You are to be unto salvation unto the ends of the earth. You're a Gentile light, and there are Gentiles in every corner of the planet, and you're supposed to be a Gentile light to the end of salvation, unto the goal of salvation for the entire earth. Wow. So Paul says, here we are, two Jews in Antioch, and I'm telling you that God put the Jews to be lights to the Gentile for salvation unto the whole world. So imagine the Gentiles, verse 48. Now the Gentiles, hearing this, were rejoicing. It's an imperfect tense. They're passing this on, passing among the crowd, having a great time. All right, for one, they really like Paul and Barnabas. As they came, these Jews, they go to the synagogue, they're rejected. Now the Jews are heckling them all over, being anything but helpful, and they're preaching the gospel. And he says, we are Gentile lights, you were supposed to be. And when the Gentiles hear this, they were rejoicing, and they were glorifying the word of the Lord. Okay? They're thrilled to pieces at this. How many of you have heard the name Tim Tebow? Okay. He's the football player, right? All right. His dad is an evangelist. His dad is an amazing evangelist. Has led millions of people to the Lord. And I've drug whoever I could down to the Free Grace Alliance conference to listen to him speak, because when you listen to an evangelist speak, it makes you want to go lead people to Christ. It's just phenomenal. But he was telling us about a place in India, and they took their translators and they went to a central street in a village and started a gospel meeting and preached for a 30-minute evangelistic sermon. And nobody got saved. And the crowd didn't gather. So they said, okay, let's take a break. Got some water. Started a second one. And they did that two or three times before they finally, a crowd started gathering and started listening to them. And then after things were finally heating up, this is after the third or fourth meeting in a row, all of a sudden here comes one of these Sikhs with the turban and the ceremonial knife and a big red beard, and he comes marching into the meeting, you know, with the differences in caste, pushing everybody away and commanding them to stop preaching. And some little old man, if I have the story right, got right in front of him and stopped him and said, you can't stop him from preaching. What have you ever told us that is any good at all? And here he's traveled all the way around the world from America, and he's giving us good news. And they continued on with the meeting, and it actually stopped the guy, and they had a whole bunch of people saved. But the crowd, hearing this one person resist the fellow in authority trying to stop them, all agreed, yeah, let this guy speak. Who's ever heard of everlasting life as a free gift? Who's ever heard of such a wonderful news? So the Gentiles, when they hear Paul and Barnabas standing there with boldness, telling them that the Gentiles should have received light from the Jews in the corner, every corner of the country, they're excited. They're glorifying and rejoicing in the word of the Lord. Now, this last phrase, and they believed. Those are the first words in the final clause in verse 48. And they believed. That's an aorist tense. They heard the word of God and they believed. Did the whole crowd believe? No, the whole crowd didn't believe. And the modifying phrase that comes after that explains which ones of these Gentiles believed. And they believed as many as were having set themselves unto eternal life. Now, if you look in context, there are two synonyms here. The first is up in verse 47, I have set you, a perfect tense. God placed the Jews to light the Gentiles. Literally, unto light Gentiles. Three words, unto light Gentiles. It parallels unto life eternal. Those are two parallel phrases. And the first synonym of I have set is in the last part of verse 48, which is to arrange or place or set. That's where the translators took the word appointed. And you can see that appointed is a possible use, but arrange or set in context is far closer to what I think Paul intended. And in the verb that's used, having set themselves, it's a perfect participle. Now in Greek, the middle voice and the passive voice are identical in form. You cannot tell the difference in the present tense and the perfect tense by looking at the form. They're exactly the same. So they could have been set, that's passive, or they could have set themselves. It's identical. But in this case, he puts an imperfect verb right in front of it, were. That is, they believed. As many as were arranging themselves, setting themselves unto life eternal. So he's looking at this thing, and Luke is saying, God set the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles, and they didn't do it. But here Barnabas and Paul are declaring the gospel, and the Gentiles are rejoicing in the word of the God, and they believed. Which one believed? Which ones believed? The ones who set themselves to receive that eternal life. So you can see the translation could go a completely different direction. And I think when you have a question about it, the imperfect tense, this is what they were doing. They believed. That's an aorist tense, summarizing it everything. How did that take place? By setting themselves, arranging themselves where they were unto eternal life, in contrast with those who were not unto the light. So it doesn't have to go the direction the translation does, but rather it's simply a contrast here in Antioch, where the Jews should have been giving the message of eternal life to the Gentiles. They weren't. But now Gentiles are believing and receiving eternal life. So what do you do with light? Well, rejoice and believe the word of God. This next section I've entitled it The Power of a Well-Dressed Woman. Let's look at verses 50 through 52. But the Jews incited the devout women. These are not proselytes. These are pagan women who are very serious about their religion and well-fashioned. These are well-dressed pagan women. Very religious, well-dressed pagan women. So the Jews rile them up. The Jews get them all agitated and incite them. And the chief males, the chief leaders of the city, and they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. So how do they get rid of the Barnabas and Paul out of Antioch? Well, this is they raise up opposition to them. And Paul and Barnabas, having shaken off the dust of their feet, this is the they get to the edge after they've been summarily dismissed, and it's a symbol of judgment. That's why having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they came to Iconium, and disciples were being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Thank you. The Holy Spirit and the joy-filled disciples are the ones in Antioch. So lead people to Christ, give them the gospel of grace, and they're filled with joy following the Holy Spirit. In the first part of chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see that sometimes it's best to flee persecution. In this case, the persecution arose and they left. They had that; they were escorted out, so to speak. But in the next place, it takes a different turn. Now, it happened in Iconium that they entered they went together into the synagogue. Notice the experience at Antioch is not a once and for all rejection of taking the gospel to the Jews first. As soon as they get to the new region, Iconium, they go into the synagogue of the Jews, and thus they spoke to the end. The result is that Jews believed, and also a great number of Greeks. There's a multitude that are converted here in Iconium. Now in verse 2, but the disbelieving Jews stirred up also and embittered the souls of the Gentiles against the brothers. Give me 2 minutes to explain the unbelieving people in verse 2. Do you see unbelieving Jews there? That word translated unbelieving Jews is rarely translated unbelieving, and it should be translated unbelieving in every context. It means to adamantly unbelieve. I adamantly disbelieve. It's foot stomping. You cannot change my mind. You cannot convince me. That's what the word means. And that's how it should be translated. The reason I'm stressing that is because it's unusual for the translators to translate it that way. Most of the time when you find this word in theological context, they translate it a disobedient. Totally different nuance. So the people were disobedient to the word. They were disobedient to the gospel. They were disobedient to the truth. Well, that's just a translation bias. Because when I say, don't disobey me, you're looking at how a person behaves. Whereas if you say, believe in me, you're looking at a worldview of acceptance. So to translate this unbelieving is perfectly right, and it should be translated that every single time. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up and embittered the souls of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, for a long time, looking forward on the one hand, they stayed speaking boldly about the Lord. So there's conflict, and they stay there in Iconium for a long time. It doesn't tell us how long. Speaking boldly about the Lord and witnessing to the word of His grace. And how are they witnessing? How are they giving testimony? Well, giving signs and causing wonders. Wonders, signs and wonders were happening through their hands. Their hands refers to the apostles. But the multitude was divided. The whole city was violently ripped into two. And the one part were Jews. The one part were with the Jews, and the other part were with the apostles. So you have this split. Here you have Barnabas referred to as an apostle. He's called an apostle, although he's not one of the 12. But he certainly worked signs and wonders right along with Paul. Now, verse 5, there was about to be an uproar, a violent assault by the Gentiles and also the Jews, along with the rulers, to abuse and stone the apostles. So they're there a long time, and it rises up to the point where they're going to be abused and stoned. They're going to execute them. But in verse 6, having become aware, they fled to the two cities of Lycaonia. Lycaonia is the state, and the cities are Lystra and Derbe, and that whole region. And there, they were in the process, they were busy evangelizing. So sometimes it's best to flee persecution. Sometimes you don't have that option, but if you do, by all means, don't take it. There were times in church history where people sought out persecution. That's not biblical. It's not a biblical pattern. If God has appointed you for persecution, you'll know it, and there won't be any options. And at that time, the Spirit will give you exactly what it is that you're supposed to say in that moment. But the reality is, not a lot of people are selected or chosen for martyrdom. So don't seek it. If you have the opportunity to escape, escape it. And as we go through Paul's life, we'll find he did that. He did that in Damascus. Here they heard about it and said, oh, well, it's time to move on. When they left there, believers who were rejoicing in God's grace, even in the previous section, where they're exhorting them to continue in God's grace, that's in light of all of these Judaizers who are trying to persuade them out of that. So what does one do with light? How do you respond to light? Well, you share it. That's what you do with it. If you haven't believed, well, you believe. You thank the Lord for it, and you believe the word of truth. And then, like the apostles, what do? Well, you're a Gentile light. Go out and give the light to the world. Let's pray.